Happy Sabbath. I think I'm sitting too close to that. I can hear myself in my left ear. How are you doing this morning?
Good.
Okay. We'll have to deal with the sound effects over here a little bit. So, how many of you went to VBS this week? A lot of you look very familiar that I seen you this week. Yeah. Oh boy, y'all, next year you'll have to make a point to come because it was a lot of fun, wasn't it? We got to talk about shepherds and does anybody remember what I was part of? The exercise. Yes, the exercise. And one of the times this last week, I have to really hold it back. One of the times this last week, we had Shepherd's Voice exercise, didn't we? Where we ran around and we walked around, you heard my voice, and you guys really had me talk. And it was a lot of fun. Well, I have a parable for you out of the Bible that I want to share with you. I was wondering, what was I going to talk about? I kept on praying over and over and over. And the Lord, last night, apparently He wanted me to focus on VBS. Because it wasn't until after VBS that the Lord gave me this story to read and share with you. It's about 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. What does it mean to be wise? Junior. Smart. Okay, that's a pretty good answer. What about foolish? Tell me what foolish means. Bad? Yeah, foolish. What do you think, Mariah? Bad choices. Yes, that's better. Bad choices. And so the foolish made some bad choices, and the wise ones made smart choices. Now, as I read this story, I want you to listen what the smart ones did and what the foolish ones did. So it says here in chapter 25 of Matthew, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." You know, this song we just sang had a beautiful picture of the bridegroom up there, Jesus. And we sang more about Jesus. Well, it says, which took these 10 virgins, which took their lamps, and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Did you hear that? So they all took lamps, but the wise took oil in vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. And it woke them up. It doesn't say in here, but that's what happened. It woke them up. Then all those virgins arose. I guess that's what it said. And trimmed their lamps. Because their lamps were starting to go down. Started to kind of almost flicker and go out. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Just like that. Well, afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. And Jesus ended the parable with these words. And I want you to remember these words. Watch. Therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. We need to be ready. We need to read our Bibles. We need to pray to Jesus and ask where we are lacking in being prepared. Because when we are headed on a big trip, which is what Jesus is coming to take us home for, we need to be ready. And you know what we need to be ready the most with? Is our characters. Being nice to our siblings, nice to our friends, and above all, because I'm a daddy, we need to be nice to our daddies and mommies. So, let us close with prayer. Dear Jesus, as these little ones sit here and the bigger ones sit in their pews, Lord, I ask that we will all be ready for your soon coming. In your name, Jesus, amen.
Opportunity to come to the throne of grace. So if you have a special request, put it on the blue card, bring it down to the front, and join me down here.
all my cares upon you. I lay all my burdens down at your feet, and any time I don't know what to do, I will cast all my cares upon you.
Father, this morning we want to thank you for the opportunity that you give us each week to come and worship you here together as a corporate body, to worship you as Father, to worship you, Jesus, as a Son, and to invite the Holy Spirit to be here in our midst. We thank you for the rain that you gave us last night. For the physical rain, we pray now for the spiritual rain of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will fall here in each one of us. We ask for your mercy and forgiveness for where we have fallen short this past week, where we have transgressed your law. And we ask now your blessing on these cards that I hold in my hand, the special requests. You know each one. You know the need. You know exactly what is needed. And we just pray that you would, in your great wisdom, answer and supply these needs. And I know each one of us kneeling here before you have our own personal needs that we want to lift up to you. Cares, burdens that we want to leave with you, and ask that you would supply our needs. Pray for Pastor as he breaks your words of life to us today. Help us to have attentive ears and hearts, minds to hear your voice speaking to us today. I'm going to pray for those who are sick today, whether it's physical sickness or mental, spiritual, emotional, pray that you would touch each one with healing. We think of Ray, who's recovering. Ray Royal is recovering from surgery. Pray that you would make his recovery be quick and without complications. So all of these things we now, Lord, we bring to you. And we ask that you would continue to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's time for our call to offering, and our offering today is going for our local conference advance. And I have a question for you to begin here. What is the storehouse? There is a tendency on the part of some to presume to decide for themselves what should be considered God's storehouse for the returning of tithes. But what does the Bible say? Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Malachi 3:10. In the days of Jesus, there was a particular part of the temple that was dedicated as a storehouse or treasury, and so it is in our churches today. This means then that our tithes should be rendered to the local church treasury, which in turn sends it on to higher organization. This is the system which for many years the Adventist Church has followed, and which has been the envy of many other Christians who struggle to pay their pastors. There are other fine causes out there, most of them well deserving of our support, but we're not to divert our tithes away from God's official storehouse. Even if we have some concerns about the way our church conducts business, we should not hold back God's tithe. At a time when corruption was ripe in the church of Jesus' day, Jesus did not counsel the widow to hold back her mite or send it to another place. On the contrary, he praised her for her faithfulness, even in the face of her poverty. Today, we have another opportunity to prove the Lord's promise is true, that he will pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Will the deacons come forward now to receive the offering? Thank you. Father, we thank you for the blessing that you've given us this morning of being able to return all the tithes into the storehouse. And may each one here realize the blessing that you have for them, that we won't even have room to receive all the blessings that you want to give us. And we thank you and we come in Jesus' name. Amen.
You may be seated.
Oh, when shall I see Jesus and reign with him above? Hear the trumpet sound in that morning, and from the flowing fountain drink of everlasting love, and shall hear the trumpet sound in that morning. Oh, shout glory, for I shall mount above the skies when I hear the trumpet sound in that morning. Gird on the gospel armor of faith and hope and love, and you'll hear the trumpet sound in that morning. And when the combat's ended, he'll carry you above, and you'll hear the trumpet sound in that morning. Oh, shout glory, for I shall mount above the skies when I hear the trumpet sound in that morning. Our ears shall hear with transport the host of heaven sing, and you'll hear the trumpet sound in that morning. Our tongues shall chant the glories of our immortal King, and shall hear the trumpet sound in that morning. Oh, shout glory, for I shall mount above the skies when I hear the trumpet sound in that morning.
The scripture reading this morning, if you want to join me there, is in John chapter 14 and verses 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also.
As I look across our congregation here this morning, in fact, earlier in the service, I have to admit, I was looking at each and every one of you and contemplating what you have been going through this last week, what your story is. Each one of us has a story. And in the time in which we live, wow, turbulent times. I notice as I go through week by week that there is so much hatred out there. It's almost at the point where you almost have a less than civil war in our society today. Because there are such strong views, strong opinions. And where do you find yourself in the midst of all of this? You know, we find ourselves in a society that is changing dramatically. And how are we doing, each and every one of us, in the midst of this turbulence? Where is your mind? Where is your heart? Are you overwhelmed? Are you succumb to whatever happens around there? Are you taking sides? Are you becoming angry like so many others? Clearly, as Christians, there is room for anger if we see wrong. But not the kind of anger that consumes us to the point where we cannot function as Christians. And so, you know, the title of my message today is The Bridegroom. And I appreciate everything that has been shared earlier, the children's story, other things that deal with the topic of the second coming. The bridegroom, again, this is about Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the focus. I mentioned in the pastor's class this morning, you know, sometimes we read books or we listen to people whose focus would be more on the power and the effect of Satan rather than focusing on the Savior and how he affects us. I don't know, have you done that? Have you found that? You know, the one brings fear, the other one brings love. And love drives out fear. You know, again, today's topic is really the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know, it's a universal truism that those who are in love cannot stand to be separated. Isn't that right? They just have to find the fastest way to get together. And until that day comes, they are longing for each other's company. They watch the days, they watch the hours, the minutes until it can happen. Anyone who's ever been in love knows that to be true. Come on now. You know it, right? What many don't know is that the underlying truth that informs the biblical subject of Christ's second coming this is it. It's about the love relationship between Christ and his church. We will unpack the topic of the second coming in three parts this morning. The first one is, why is Jesus coming? And then, when will he come? And how will Jesus come? Now, some of you may think that you know everything there is to know on this topic. And again, you know, I'm going through my series on the teachings of the scriptures. I mean, after all, we are Seventh-day Adventists, right? So we should know quite a bit about this topic. However, it is one of the teachings of scripture that we need to cover because there is so much deception. I even noticed some of you being a little forgetful, and I'm not pointing to anyone in particular, but besides visiting you in your home, there's another way to get to know you, and that is checking your Facebook pages and so forth. That's probably an easier way to get to know you, maybe even a more effective way in some ways. Some of you are just sitting up straight now, looking a little uncomfortable. But you know what? You know, when someone dies in your family, you know, I've seen some of you actually say amen to statements about now they have gone to the Lord, they're in heaven. I don't think you mean that, but be careful what you agree with on the Facebook. You might just spread the wrong message. Okay. But you know, again, even if you have heard everything, I encourage you to listen attentively. You just might pick up something that you haven't thought of before. Listen with your heart, not just with your mind. Why is Jesus coming? Well, the short answer to this question is simply this. Jesus is coming again because he loves you and wants to be with you. But let's expand on that answer. In John's Gospel, as Jesus begins his public ministry, John the Baptist identifies Christ with a with a very fascinating and enlightening title. And those who have been following John were kind of bothered by the fact that lots of people that had been following John were now beginning to follow Jesus. Now in John chapter 3, verses 29 and 30, we read John the Baptist responds to their concern. He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." So what's John really saying here? Well, he's seeing Jesus as the heavenly bridegroom who has come to our world to claim his bride. And he sees himself as just the friend, or what we would call the best man of the groom. Now, it's perfectly acceptable and right, John explains, that the people should be attracted to Jesus rather than to John, rather than to himself, since Jesus is the one to whom they will be married. "He must increase, but I must decrease," John says. So John is really talking about a lover who is seeking his beloved. And that is also precisely what the prophets of the Old Testament expected in the Messiah. Through the prophet Hosea, God expressed the messianic hope in a beautiful way. Listen to Hosea 2, verses 19 and 20. "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Now, Jesus came to this world to fulfill this prophecy, standing before us with the promise of unwavering faithfulness. Jesus offers us his proposal of eternal union. And so then, with the bridegroom metaphor in place, John's gospel proceeds to portray Jesus attracting human hearts to himself by the captivating beauty of his character. Let me see the next slide as well. This is a new living translation of that same verse. I just want to see it in other words, because the word betroth, some of you may not be familiar with it. "I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord." I like that translation. Jesus courts the human heart step by step until this climactic revelation of his faithful love is made at the cross. Now, there's this fad that has been sweeping our land. If you have been on YouTube, you may have come across, the fad of YouTube proposals. Anyone? These elaborate proposals that people have. They videotape the proposal and they go through all kinds of creative ways to have this memorable proposal. Sometimes outlandish, one outdoing the other. Well, you know what? The most astounding proposal of all time took the shape of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. The ultimate display of how far God was willing to go for his beloved. The ultimate proposal. For Jesus, the chosen language for the cross event is the language of attraction. Notice what John says what Jesus says in John 12. Let's move on. I think I may have skipped. I guess I didn't get all these verses right here. Did you skip a lot of verses or no? Okay. Anyway, "I am a beloved and his desire is toward me," Song of Solomon 7:10. Again, this is the language of attraction used here. And the next one. Yes, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I may have skipped a verse, but Jesus says, and I, if I'm lifted up, that's in John 12:32, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. So his self-sacrificing love is intended to draw us, to woo us, to draw us close to him. And again, the next verse that we had, you know, in the Song of Solomon, this woman that had been courted by Solomon, she sings, I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. And you know what she's expressing there? She's expressing the affectionate response that Jesus wants, that Jesus desires from humanity. That's what she's expressing. Now, Jesus loves you and me intensely. And the cross is really his divine proposal to humanity. That's what it is. It's God saying to you and me, yes, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. So this is God's heart toward you and me. Jesus came to our world. He lived his beautiful life and then died on the cross for the purpose of revealing God's love for us in the hope that we would love him back, love him in return. And this is the proper context of the second coming. When we come to John chapter 14, which Elder Bryant read for us earlier, we find that Jesus declares to his disciples the promise of his second coming by employing the language of matrimonial love was common to the marriage traditions of their culture. Okay? Let's go through those verses one more time. It says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, the Greek word actually here means rooms. Large rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I don't know how clear this is to you, but for the ancient Near Eastern culture, which Jesus spoke these words to, his meaning was very clear. If a man were to propose marriage to a woman and she were to accept that proposal, he would go from her after the proposal, he would go from her to make preparations for their new life together. He would leave her, but he would leave her with a promise that he would be back. He would promise to return. And once all the preparations were made, and it could have taken months, it could even take years to make those preparations, then he would return to escort her to their wedding and to their new home. So this is the affectionate image that Jesus chose to use here in John 14, verses 1 through 3. When he makes this promise about the second coming. According to Scripture, all those who have said yes to Christ's faithful love proposal, yes to the cross of Christ, yes to the ultimate display of God's love, they are collectively, as one body, his bride. Christ's first coming to our world was for the purpose of setting in motion the engagement or the courtship phase of his relationship with us. He then went back to heaven to prepare a place for us in his Father's house, promising to return one day to receive us to himself. And so to summarize, why then is Jesus coming again? It's because he is deeply in love with his bride-to-be. He's deeply in love with us and he wants to be with us forever. And now then, once this is understood in this light, the promise of his return is so exciting and inviting that those who love God back, they can't wait for his return. Where is your heart? Now, when will he return? Thankfully, Jesus has not left us in dark on this question. In fact, he clearly explained how his followers would know when his coming was near. In Matthew 24, Jesus engaged in dialogue with his disciples on this very thing, this very topic, this very matter. It was beginning to dawn on them that he would be leaving them. He would be departing. And as we pick up the conversation in Matthew 24 and verse 3, he's just told them that Jerusalem and their beloved temple will be completely destroyed. And then it says, now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now the disciples can only imagine that the destruction of Jerusalem, that must be the end of the world. That's what they thought. So Jesus takes this opportunity to delineate a list of signs that will precede his second coming and the end of the world. So continuing on with verses 4 through 14, and I kind of highlighted this, the signs there on the screen. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. You know, this prophecy is really amazingly brief and yet very comprehensive. There are 10 signs of the second coming given here. False Christ, wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, persecution, false prophets, lawlessness will abound, it says. The love of many will grow cold. The gospel will go to all nations. Now, much of this list definitely matches with the current state of affairs in our world. There's no doubt about it. But we can't help but recognize, too, that most of the things that you see on this list have been going on for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. So how then could these things constitute unique signs of the second coming? It doesn't make sense, does it? Or does it? Well, there is one key sentence there that kind of makes it all make sense. You see, Jesus anticipated this question. And he knew full well that these kinds of things would be going on down through history. So he inserted an ingenious qualification, an ingenious key to help us pay attention and discern when and in what sense these kinds of things will begin to constitute signs of his second coming. And this ingenious qualification or key is in verse 8. It says, all these are the beginnings of sorrows. Now the English word that is here translated sorrows is the Greek word odin, which actually means birth pains. So Jesus literally said, all these things are the beginning of birth pains. Now, how many of you here this morning have ever given birth? Wow, many of you are miracle parents. You have never given birth, but you have children. How many of you have given birth? Oh, thank you. That makes more sense. And none of the men, I see, which is good. You never know in this world. But ladies, perhaps you could educate the men here regarding birth pains. What are they like besides painful? What are they like? What are the two main characteristics of birth pains? Okay. You know, what? Okay. You know, what? Many of the women here this morning know exactly what Jesus is talking about. Those who have given birth are painfully aware that birth pains progress with two main characteristics. As the time for the child comes to exit the womb, you have two things happening. The birth pains increase in frequency and in intensity. Right? Frequency, intensity. So while history has always had wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes, Jesus is telling us that as the second coming is coming near, these types of events will become more and more frequent and more intense. There will be an increasing darkness, the Bible says, on earth. When he's talking about darkness, he's not talking about physical darkness, but he's talking about evil. It's talking about lack of love. It's talking about all kinds of things that causes human beings to fret and to fear. So with this insight before us about the birth pains, we're better able to discern the signs of the times in a sensible way. But there's another vital key or qualification as well. We also notice that all the signs are of a negative nature, except one. And that one positive sign lies within our power to affect. We can do something about it. And of course, I'm talking about the final sign, number 10. And let's read it again in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So the point Jesus is making here is very clear. All of the negative signs will be monitored and providentially restrained by God until the fulfillment of this last positive sign. In other words, God will not let this world spin out of control with chaos until the goodness of his saving grace is proclaimed to the whole world in the last generation. He wants every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on the planet to encounter the gospel, the glad tidings. Or we could say the three angels' messages, which is the last message of love that you find in the book of Revelation. The last expression of the gospel. The same everlasting gospel, but expressed to the last generation. The happy message of his love. Now notice that I want you to notice 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, what it says about the promise of Christ's return and why it hasn't happened yet. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. And this brings us back to the love of God as the reason for the second coming. And simultaneously as the reason why he hasn't come yet. Jesus is coming because he loves humanity, not because he wants to wreak havoc on our world. He's eager to bring all the evil and sufferings of our world to an end as soon as possible. And yet he also longs for the eternal salvation of every person in this room. And that's why there's such a burden on my heart, as I look at every single one of you, I recognize what you're going through during the week. I recognize that you may be at various stages in your Christian experience. Some of you may be on fire for Christ, and some of you may be a flickering flame about to go out. Distressed, discouraged, or distracted by things happening around you in this world. I pray that that is not the case, but if it is the case, just go to your knees and embrace the Savior once more and look to Him. But also people outside this world. Jesus longs for the eternal salvation of every single one of the people in your life. Every single one of the people you meet every day, He longs for their salvation. And this is where the final sign comes into play and trumps all the others. You see, God tempers the first nine signs. He's holding evil forces in check as much as, well, we still see a lot of evil, right? But He's holding them in check because you ain't seen nothing yet. And He holds it back in relation to the fulfillment of the tenth sign, which is the gospel proclaimed to every nation. Of course, we can't know precisely when Jesus will come. But we can know by assessing the condition of our world, we can know that His coming is very soon in relation to history. But it's contingent upon the one paramount factor of the gospel going to the whole world. And when He says the whole world, it means every people, nation, tribe, and the language. And this brings us to our third and final question. How will Jesus come? And this may seem like an odd question to some people, but really it's not. I mean, why should we care about how He comes, right? Well, I think many of you do know why we care, because there is so much confusion regarding the manner of Christ's second coming. Some people have been taught that the second coming is just a mystical and personal event that occurs when Jesus comes into an individual's heart. I grew up in a country where this was the prevailing opinion because I grew up in a Lutheran country. They really don't believe in the physical coming of Christ. They believe in the coming when you die. Or, you know, when you give your life to Christ. And then when you die, you go straight to heaven. At least that's the case in Norway. I don't know how Lutherans, where they go here in this country. But, you know, many, many Christians do not believe in what we anticipate, this great climactic historic event before the whole world. Now, many other Christians have been taught that the second coming will be a secret rapture event in which all Christians will suddenly vanish into thin air one day. There are a lot of rumors out there, and I heard one of them the other day, it was emphasized, yeah, this is true. The reason why there are two pilots in every cockpit is so that if one is taken, there's still one left. I don't know. I have a hard time believing that one. But anyway, you know, it's kind of interesting. Now, what does the Bible actually teach regarding the manner of Christ's second coming? Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 brings clarity, great clarity, to this issue that so many Christians are confused about. It says, "Now, when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. He also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven.'" Now, two points are super evident in this passage. Number one, Jesus was taken up into a cloud as the disciples watched His departure. And Jesus will return to earth in the same way, the same manner that they saw Him depart. So from this scripture, we can be certain that the second coming of Jesus will be a literal, visible event that all human beings will encounter at the same time. Now let's look at a few more scriptures that clarify how Christ will return to the earth. In Revelation 1 verse 7, the Apostle John tells us definitively that the second coming will be universal and a visible event. It says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Now, Jesus himself described the second coming as a glorious and visible event that will be in the heavens in Matthew 16, verse 27. He says, for the Son of Man will come in glory, in the glory of his Father, with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And then we find Matthew 24, verse 27, where Jesus says, back to Matthew 24, he says, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Every eye will see him. So Jesus is attended by his Father and all his holy angels. And together they are emitting this amazing, this incredible glory. Like lightning flashes from the east into the west. This doesn't sound like a mystical event or a secret event. What it sounds like is a cataclysmic, historic event that will arrest the attention of the entire world. And that's precisely what it will be. Now, the Apostle Paul expands on this, this picture, with additional details in the scripture that many of us are familiar with, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17, where it says, for this we say to you, Paul says, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we see here, first of all, that the second coming will involve the resurrection of all those who have ever died in Christ. Now, even though you've heard this many times, can you imagine what that would be like? Every person who has ever lived and has been in Christ will rise at that time. And we're talking here about millions of deceased men and women coming back to life again, all at the same time. What an amazing event this will be. And you can think of people in your life. I can think of my little sister, my mother, my father. I can think of others that we hope to see on that day. Secondly, this scripture tells us that the righteous who are alive during the glorious event called the second coming will be united with the resurrected righteous to form a massive crowd who will eagerly meet Jesus in the air, it says. They will be taken up. Now, that's the rapture, but there's nothing secret about it. They will be raptured, taken up to meet Jesus in the air. On the sad and tragic side of Christ's second coming, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, Paul tells us that the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Anyone who is not transformed or resurrected to new bodies will be destroyed by that light, by the brightness of his coming. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, 2 Peter 3 verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. When Peter shares this, he's really talking about the day of the Lord, which covers both the second coming and the third coming. He doesn't distinguish between all the stuff that's happening between those two coming. And when we talk about the third coming, we talk about what happens after the millennium, and that's another topic. But there are three converging events that will occur when Jesus comes. All the lost or alive will die when Jesus arrives, when Jesus comes. And all the righteous who have ever lived in the past will be raised to new life. And all those who are alive at this coming will be caught up together with the resurrected righteous to meet the Lord in the air. All those who are saved. And thus we shall be with the Lord forever. That's a huge sentence. Thus we shall be with the Lord forever. Maybe a lot of stuff that will happen. We will even be brought back down onto this earth again. And this earth will be recreated. And a lot of time will pass before all of that is done. But what truly matters is you're going to be with the Lord forever when He comes back. Now, at the end of my message, it's that little word "with" that we want to turn our attention to. Thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Because that word brings us back full circle to why Jesus is coming. And it helps us calibrate our hearts to Christ's passionate longing for us. Just before leaving our world 2,000 years ago, Jesus offered a prayer to the Father that grants us insight into why He came to this world the first time and why He's coming back again. So pay attention to the word "with" in this passage we will read now. John 17, verses 24 through 26. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." My friends, this is so simple and it's so beautiful. Jesus describes His ultimate desire in terms of wanting you and me to be with Him. And why does He want us to be with Him? So that we can be brought into the intimate inner circle of love that exists between Him and the Father. That's what this passage says. He doesn't want to have just, okay, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, an intimate circle, a special love, and then us out there somewhere, but He loves us too. No, He wants us to be in that intimate circle of love that includes the Father and the Holy Spirit. That oneness with them. The oneness with Christ as He is one with them, which means that there is a complete oneness. Can you see that in this text? Isn't that amazingly beautiful? You know, "with" is a small word that holds huge significance in the scriptures. It shows up over and over again. As we discovered in our first message in this series, God is a social being. Right? Now, said another way, God is all about being with others. Now, consider John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, it says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So here we see that in the beginning, God was with God. Right? God was with God. Now, at first glance, this might seem like a strange thing to say until we recall that God is portrayed in Scripture as a communitarian kind of being, composed of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what this text is telling us is that Jesus, who is fully God, was always with the Father, who is also fully God. Now, later in the chapter, in verse 18, we read that Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. Now, that may be hard for us to understand in the 21st century, what that actually means. The Phillips translation puts it in more understandable language in our days. It says that Jesus lives in the closest intimacy with the Father. And there is that word again, "with." God is a "with" kind of a being. Not an isolationist or a loner, but rather a sociable God who likes to be with others. Now, some of us may be loners. We may like to be alone. But we can learn to be with others. Because when you come to heaven, there is not going to be certain walls and we all have to kind of tiptoe outside so that we won't disturb the person on the other side because he thinks he's the only one there. You know, we have to be careful here. God wants us to be social beings. And He can teach us that. As we focus less and less on self and more on others, we will learn to be social beings. Matthew 1 verse 23 calls Jesus by a name that communicates God's desire to be with us. They shall call His name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's what the angel told his parents. When the Apostle John articulates the grand objective of the gospel, the bottom line is God's desire to have fellowship with us. Now notice John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be complete. Wow, what a testimony. I pray that each and every one of us will have a similar testimony. Amen? John says that he saw God with his own eyes. Can you imagine? In the Old Testament it says, if you see God, you will die. Well, we could see God in Jesus Christ. He saw God with his own eyes. He heard Him speak with his own ears. He touched Him with his own hands and had personal fellowship with Him. And then John tells us that this is the hope held out for all of us. What a stunning picture of God's coming kingdom. It's all about joyful fellowship with God. And this is why Jesus is coming back, my friend. And what a totally amazing thing it will be. As the sky peels open and lights up this world with the incredible brightness of Jesus Christ and the Father and the holy angels coming toward us in the cloud. You know, it says the angels come as a cloud. There's just myriads, billions of them. They come closer and closer until we can see the visible person of Jesus Christ take, you know, vivid shape before our eyes. And our hearts will begin to race when we notice that it's coming nearer. It will be an absolutely overwhelming experience. And closer He will descend, and we will begin to notice His facial features. See the expression on His face. Finally, we will find ourselves in His immediate presence. Eye to eye with the One who is everything to us. And in those eyes, we will read nothing but love. Unreserved acceptance to those who are alive to receive Him at that time. What a thrilling thing it will be to hear His voice. That kind, affirming voice of the Savior, but also the Creator, the One who made the entire universe. We will see Him. We will hear Him. What will He say? Well, the Scripture tells us, He will say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Those kinds of things. He will speak. And you will become familiar with the audible voice of the One who brought worlds into existence with His voice. With the One who has gently whispered forgiveness to your heart so many times throughout life in this rough world, you will hear His voice again, this time face to face. And what an experience it will be to actually touch Jesus and be touched by Him. Can you imagine reaching out your hand to literally touch the One who created the entire cosmos, the entire universe, and He gave His life for you? Or most likely, He will reach out to touch you first. His hand on your shoulder. His hand on your cheek. his hand clasping your hand. A hug from the Savior of the world. Yes, you will see him. And you will hear him. And you will touch him. Jesus is coming back for one reason. Because he wants to be with you. Because he is the heavenly bridegroom, eager to receive his bride, his church, and to be with her forever. And so it is that the book of Revelation envisions the second coming as a glorious wedding to come. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8 says, I heard, as it were, a voice of great multitudes, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You see, that's what happens when we give our hearts to the Lord. And we learn to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind. That acts will follow. I saw a picture once of a person walking. And in his footsteps, there were flowers growing up, beautiful flowers. What do you leave behind? What are you leaving behind as you walk? Are you leaving flowers? Are you leaving fruit? Are you? Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3, our last passage says, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them. There's the word with again. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. The bridegroom is coming for his bride. The new Jerusalem, filled with the beloved people of God, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, will forever bear the beauty of a bride in the eyes of the one who is our bridegroom. This is the closing message of the Bible. Jesus is coming again. He is coming for you. He's coming because he loves you and desires for you to be with him forever. Is it your desire to be with him? Do you long for his soon return? If the answer is yes to that, praise the Lord. Amen. If you're not sure, what is it in this world that is pulling you away from giving a sure answer? What is it that is more attractive to you in your surroundings than eternal life in a perfect world with a Savior? Ask yourself that question and then make an informed decision. We heard about the foolish and the wise. Would you count it wise to forgo eternity in order to live what you consider to be a pleasurable life for 60, 70, 80 years? And again, the pleasures of sin only last for a season, only for a short while, even in those 60, 70, 80 years. May God bless each one of us as we made a decision for eternity. May we live for eternity, live for the future, live for the now with our Savior, for reaching people for his kingdom, for living a life in the footsteps of Jesus. Amen.